We're going on to the 16th chapter of Romans, the last chapter. You have first in this chapter a list of names of people that Paul worked with or related to. So it's informative to read these, greetings as he concludes his letter. And there's some very important statements hidden in among these lists of names. In the first verse, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that she be received in the Lord worthily of the saints, that you assist her in whatever matters she may have need, for she also has been the champion, or was the champion, of many, and of myself also, or even of myself. Just as revealing of certain factors that were true in the church in those days. Cenchrea, incidentally, is over not far from Corinth on the Peloponnesus. It's sort of like the harbor to which one would have gone in Paul's day before making the overland trip of about 9 miles to the city of Corinth. So Phoebe was a woman who was a blessing to the people in the church at Cenchrea. Now, the word here is deacon, diakonos. We get our word deacon from it, but it's not an official title. We've made an official title out of it. So if we appoint someone as a deacon, we give them an office in the church. She simply ministered to the church, to the people that were there. Now, the reason I would bring that out to you is that one may tend to feel that because one does not have an official position, that one is not really being used of the Lord, or that one isn't part of the service or the ministry of the church. And that's totally a misapplication of the word. So we line up our deacons and deaconesses in front of the church, and we anoint them or say something over them, and now they are official. Well, I just want you to understand that you can serve the Lord whether you're official or not. Like I said to one fellow, leadership belongs to those who lead. It has nothing to do with elections. And each of you has a particular way in which you will minister to others. We've talked about, in the first place, your relationship to Christ as a family member, which means you don't have to work for it. That is to say, you are as welcome in a way at the table as if you were out earning bucks like the members of a family. Some of them work and some of them are not able to work. I'm talking about the young people in the home. So in Christ, you see, some people have things they're doing that are of special focus, and some don't. And now I want to go on to another level and say that in addition to being members of the family at liberty, we also have ways that we minister to one another without an official capacity. I want to reiterate that we must at all costs avoid the concept of professional Christianity. At all costs, we must avoid that. We are not people who belong to the Christian order in terms of, say, the order, the Franciscan order, or the order, Dominican order, whatever. Our identity with Christ is not an official order to which we must own allegiance and vow certain vows or make certain promises or whatever. We're simply members of a family. And when we are brought into the church on the basis of here are the orders, here are the technicalities you have to learn, say, before you're a member in good standing. That's the only reason I have a trouble with the idea of looking upon Christianity as an organizational thing, because it becomes so highly technical. People think they have to spend years learning all the special techniques, you see, all the special little doctrines and the special regulations and so forth. And I want you to feel the kind of peace about your identity in Christ that says you can just be a member of the family and relax. Now, I would be willing to grant to you, if not to wager, because that might be illicit. I don't want to do anything illicit in this home. I would wager that the more you are able to relax in your identity with Christ, the more likely you will be to be useful and a service to the members of the body. And what kind of service? Well, now let me ask you a question. Suppose you belong to a family of some kind. Most of you have some family orientations. When you have a family, especially if they're compatible at all, isn't it true that each member of the family adds something to it, and if that member is missing, something is missing? If you have a family gathering, for example, and some of them are missing, something is gone from the situation. We don't demand special services from every member of the family. It's nice to get together. And I'm assuming a more or less compatible family, and there's some families that when they get together they have to carry muskets. But generally speaking, if you have a family group that is at all compatible, you don't demand special performances from them. Just nice to get together, right? So you come together for a holiday. You don't insist that every member of the family have something to perform. You say, well, now it's your turn. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to say a poem, or I'm going to play my banjo or whatever. No, it's just nice to have them there, and their being there is their contribution. And so in a fellowship like this, your being here is your contribution, makes a contribution for you. And people are strengthened by your coming. And you are strengthened by it. We talked about that earlier. But I'm now making the point of not only that you are members of the family, at liberty just to be members of a family and not to be technically oriented. Not only that, but I also want to press the point that you are more useful than you think. And that your usefulness or your value to the body evolves out of your presence, out of your association with the members. And your spirit contributes something different. I would not like you to feel this is deprecatory or whatever, putting you down, but we may be like I've said before, like a stew or hash or something, you see. When we come together, a number have said this before, and you put a stew together, and you have carrots and potatoes and onions and whatever you put in it, and the meat and the gravy and so forth. And maybe some people are like onions, and some are like carrots, and some are like peas, and maybe some are a little bit like garlic. but they add the spice to it, right? But you see, you don't then try to separate out the flavors, they blend, right? And that's what this kind of fellowship is all about. We come together and we contribute to the general situation, whatever our personality, whatever our spirit is like. And it's a nice balance, a nice mix. Sometimes you might have a whole assembly, let's say, of the intellectuals. I've given a lot of messages and had a lot of discussions with university students. And I had a Bible study down at Caltech for a year or so. They gave me a classroom, and I had a study there with the physicists and the chemists and the geophysicists and all that. So here was a community of intellectuals, but that lacks something. It's nice to have a whole mix, and I've had meetings with the drug crowd. And that's a good thing. They've got had a lot of help from it and everything. But I've never tried to focus on Dopers for Christ or anything. I've always felt that they ought to come together with the main body. They ought to mix with the body of believers. I mean, those that have become Christians, especially, and that who want to be involved with Christ, but I've never felt they ought to be separated out and have their own little thing over here, as though there were some badge of honor to being an ex-doper. So people have been ex a lot of things that are in our meetings, not really any worse than the other. An ex-gossip is maybe no worse than an ex-doper or no better, I don't know. Anyway, I'm really saying to you, if we can broaden our outlook about the value of each of us to the body and just be at peace about it, and then when opportunity arises, you'll have the kind of strength you need to be of service to someone in it. Because you're getting strength within and you're not trying to make yourself a professional. See, if you would come to a meeting like this and try to arm yourself with knowledge so that you can go out and give out the messages and so forth, you might have difficulty. People have meetings on personal work, for example, and they get all their little file card system, and then when they get this answer, this question, they give this answer, and this question gets this answer, and so on. It's pretty contrived. Whereas if you come together and just soak up the spirit of the meeting, you're not trying to be great intellectuals. You're not trying to become theologians. You're just believers coming to fellowship together, and you go away with something that has expanded your spirit a bit and your understanding. But you don't have to memorize anything, see? It just becomes natural for you. So then when you're with somebody that needs help, you may be a help to them just by being with them and not even saying a whole lot. Just your very presence can be a blessing to them. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you've been in difficulty, or you've been sick, and someone comes to call. And when they just walk in the room, it's a lift, right? 9 times out of 10, we're better off not to say anything, because mostly what we say is pretty inadequate anyway. You know, have a nice day and all that sort of thing. It may come down on you as a little less than salutary, or Jesus loves you, or something, you know. You're lying there all trussed up in your bed, and someone comes and says, oh, Jesus loves you. And so it's, so maybe the less you say, the better it is, you know. At any rate, the issue is whatever you say, or feel inclined to say, when you go in the name of Christ to visit a friend or to either someone that is in trouble or just to visit someone, provided you don't overstay your welcome, your very coming is a lift. Sometimes the going is as much a lift as the coming. Very important to know the limits. I really would like you to get the sense that it's nice to have you aboard. And it's a lift to share your fellowship, even if you may not feel that you're professionally qualified to be a minister or a theologian or a deacon or a deaconess. And as you grow in the Lord and as you relax, you'll be far more effective. Most people run scared most of the time, you know. That is to say, people who are trying to produce something in the way of Christian activity, and so they feel if they don't witness to somebody, they're going to get not going to be in the top of the list or whatever, and they kind of run scared. If you can just relax and you know you don't have to do anything at all. You don't have to say anything, and the chances are you'll come through better anyway. You'll be relaxed. You won't be sitting with somebody wondering, oh, what am I going to have to say to them? You know, what should I be doing here? And how should I be handling this? Forget it. If it doesn't flow, don't go, you know. You're there as a member of the family, and your very presence will be a blessing to people. But if you go with the feeling that you've got to say something or do something religious, then you're likely to miss it. All right, so all of this over the situation, this woman Phoebe, it says she was a servant of the church in Kenchrea. That doesn't mean she had some official position. It just meant that she ministered to people there in her own way, and she was a blessing to those people. And that goes for others in this chapter. So in verse 3, salute to Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow laborers in Christ Jesus. Now, these are the two that he worked with in Corinth. They were tent makers. And then they went together to Ephesus. Maybe they set up a shop there, I don't know, in Ephesus. But they went together and apparently worked together there for a couple of years in Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila got their feet on the ground. And now, understand, Paul is writing to Rome. So apparently, Priscilla and Aquila went back to Rome again. And not only did they go back to Rome, but they had a church in their home there. And that gives us a clue as to what was going on in the church in those days. They didn't get together and erect a great building and have all kinds of ornaments and adornments and so forth on. They met in their homes, just like this. What they were doing then is what we're doing tonight. This is a simple thing. And for some people, this is the only thing they really have. And yet, just because it doesn't have a sign over the door and a steeple on top doesn't mean it isn't a body of believers fellowshipping in the same way they did in the early church. Somebody said something about social. You know, I said, well, I kind of missed the getting together with the young couples, and, you know, and so forth. And I said, well, if you want to get together with some young couples, call them up and get together with them. You know, I don't have to organize it for you. What I'm saying is, this is what it's all about, and not a religious organization that promotes all kinds of activities. I want you to understand that if you do what we're doing here tonight for the rest of your life, you're doing what they did in the days of the early church. The problem is you get such a thick veneer of official activities that you lose sight of the family thing, see? It becomes a club, not a family. A promotion. This is a family. This is like Thanksgiving dinner to come here on Tuesday night with all the gang and fellowship together. Only the fare is from a turkey. The fare is not the turkey. The fare is the Word of God. That's the fare. That's what we're faring on here. And it won't put a single pound on you. I'll guarantee that. It's a marvelous thing because you can eat this all night and you're not going to gain any weight at all. And that's a wonderful thing. So it's a nice thing just to come and share together like you and feel like you're not coming to a meeting. There's no use coming to meetings. You don't get to heaven going to meetings, but you do find strength in getting together. You might be hard-pressed to outline it. But then I'm not sure that Paul would want us to outline his letters any more than you would want somebody to outline your letter. If you write a letter to a friend, you don't want them to send back the thing all neatly outlined. All right, now they had the church in the home with Aquila and Priscilla. In the matter of the place of women in this whole affair, given the comments about Priscilla and given the comments about Phoebe and about others along in this chapter, I would say when you get over feeling you have to be official, you have a tremendous amount of service that the women can perform along with the men. There's no use dividing it up. There's no use classifying it and saying, well, you can't do this or you can't do that. You're a member of the body of believers. The women have a tremendous place within the fellowship, equal in God's sight to the men, because he says in the there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. It's only when we start putting down official classifications that we get into trouble. There's no use labeling somebody a deacon or a deaconess. Just let them fellowship and serve the body as the Lord gives them the capacity to do it. So these women, like Aquila, I mean Priscilla rather, and Phoebe, were a great blessing, and Paul points that out. Others in the chapter too that he mentioned. And he says concerning Aquila and Priscilla that they put their own necks on the block, which is technically what it says. The Greek expression here means to put one's neck under the axe of the executioner. So symbolically at least, or maybe literally, he said that they had put their own lives in jeopardy, Aquila and Priscilla, for his sake. How so? I don't know. Maybe they hid him in the house when the law was after him or something. But anyway, they jeopardized their lives for his sake. Then he says, salute Epaenetus, my beloved one, who is the first fruit of Asia unto Christ. That is, he was evidently the first convert in Asia, this fellow. Salute Mary, who labored much for your sakes. The labor is there, the service, the ministry is there. Nobody labels it or classifies it. She just worked in the things of the Lord. Salute Andronicus and Junion, my fellow kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are noteworthy in the among the apostles who also came to Christ before me. So these are two that fellowshiped with Paul, not only in the work, but also in his prison experiences. There's a lot about Paul that is only implied in his letters. Acts gives a very simplistic account of Paul's life. In the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote it and who traveled with Paul considerably, did not make of the book of Acts a biography of Paul. He only used whatever incidents in the life of Paul were important. Paul did not do much biographical material about himself, but here and there he makes comments. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, he says he fought with the beast at Ephesus. Well, that's a phase that wasn't discussed by Luke, who talked about Ephesus in the 19th chapter of Acts, but he never went into that. So here are other inferences by this chapter that says a lot more than we really have known about Paul, because he was in prison on many occasions and not just a few, and these men at one time were fellow prisoners with him. Now he says these men were notable among the apostles, Andronicus and Junion. This is the only mention of them in all the New Testament. They had come to Christ before Paul. They were notable members of the apostolate, that is, of the inner core, shall I say, of apostles, who were a special class of men who had a rather multiple number of gifts and were instrumental in the establishing of the church in those early days. But nowhere else are their names mentioned. There are great numbers of people in the body of believers today that are very, very useful and profitable to the body of believers whose names are never known. We have our Christian VIPs, and the name of some of these people are on the lips of everybody. Some Christian VIPs are household words, and yet there may be a great number who are not nearly as well known, and maybe their work is even more effective. There's almost an inverse purport ratio here of the effectiveness of the ministry and the massive extent of it. The more you try to extend yourself, the thinner it has to become. So you can have some kind of modest statement ministry to people. If you've got a million listeners or a million viewers to your TV program or whatever, but you don't have the opportunity of taking that word and applying it. You know, it's not to say people shouldn't do that, but I'm saying we can't measure the effectiveness of a man's ministry by the number of people that he's talking to. I couldn't be nearly as helpful to you people if there were 5,000 of you here in this room, or if there were even 100 of you in this room. I couldn't be nearly as effective to you. Now, there is a network of this kind of fellowship throughout America. You know how it is, that even here in Ohio, with various degrees of effectiveness and quality and whatever, you've got numbers of fellowships of believers. They may not all be doing exactly what we're doing, but they're all people who come together in the name of Christ. But this network is probably the effectual nourishment of the body of believers and not this mass thing. Because I know how difficult it is for me to be understood by you when I can kind of go over and over it again and get your questions and work with you privately and so forth, and I'm still misunderstood. What if I just gave a one-shot deal here to you? There'd be an awful lot of things that would be misunderstood by you. So this interaction is very important. I don't know what the effectiveness of the other is. It's not my place to judge. I have no way to judge that. I don't know what the Lord thinks of it. All I'm saying is, if you can think tonight of some VIP in Christian circles who has some kind of large ministry, you think of that person. I'm going to say to you that it may be some pastor off in some little village somewhere ministering to his people is as important in God's sight, though his name will never be known, as this person who may be reaching out to large numbers of people and becomes very notable. It's important to me to say this because, you see, Paul make quite a point of these men, that they were notable among the apostles, that is, they were important among the apostles, but you never hear their names mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Then he goes on to say, salute Amplius, my beloved one in the Lord, salute Urbanus, our fellow workers in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved one, salute Apolline, who is approved in Christ, salute those of the household of Aristobulus, salute Herodias, my fellow kinswoman, salute those of the house of Narcissus, who are in the Lord, salute Trophanus and Trophosus, who have labored in the Lord, salute Persida, my beloved sister, which has labored much in the Lord, salute Rufus, the elect in the Lord, and his mother and mine, salute Asyncritus, Phlego, Hermes, Patroban, Hermas, and those who are the brethren who are with them. Salute Philologus and Julian, Nerea and his sister, and Olympus, and those and all the saints that are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. Now, we'll go back and pick up a couple of those phrases, but here's just a list of people that have been fellow laborers in the Lord, and there are no big names here. There's just no identifying of what they've done, but they've just been people that have been helpful in the ministry of the Lord. And I just say to all of you tonight, the Lord has his place for you. He has what your usefulness is to the body. You may not even be aware of how much you're being used. There may be other things coming in the future where you'll be more used. Be at peace and appreciate the fellowship of others, and be open to Christ to say, well, if there's something you want me to do, you bring it across my path. Where it says salute one another with a holy kiss, in some translations they have interpreted that by saying shake hands with everybody, which is a very crass substitute for this very tender sentiment. It is true that in today's society it is quite possible that a handshake or a hand clasp might be in our culture the substitute for the kiss. In some cultures, in France for example, it is a common practice to kiss people on the cheek. It is not as prominent here in America, although certain sectors of the country might be more, of the population might be more prone to that than others. But neither, on the other hand, is Paul saying, go to the door and shake hands with everybody that comes in. A handshake can be a very formal, unimpressive, cold kind of a thing. In fact, you have in the church the penchant for greeters, and that the pastor will say, now you just make everybody welcome and you shake hands with everybody and so forth. And that's contrived. If you feel like shaking hands with people, shake hands with them. If you don't feel like it, don't shake hands with them. becoming a Christian does not guarantee an alteration of personality that will make you a friendly person or sociable or anything else. And if somebody comes into the assembly and they're new, you walk up to shake hands with them because that's the thing to do. It's contrived. You know why you're doing it. You know why the pastor wants you to do it. There's one reason he wants you to do it, to get them back in again. They don't kid me, I know. Now, if you go someplace and you're new and nobody shakes hands with you, go shake hands with them. You know, there's nothing, there's no law against walking up and saying hello to somebody just because you're the new one in the group. It's one of those social amenities that we put a lot of stock in, but it's all contrived. You might as well face that. Generally speaking, we're talking about relating to one another warmly. Warmly. It's not a cold fish handshake, it's just warmth. And it's warmth from Paul, who has a more or less special interaction. Now, see, we could talk about it here in this meeting, but I would not get up on a public platform and encourage everybody to be warm toward each other. It has to do with the family-ness. It's nice to be warm toward people. It gives them a lift. And you don't have to kiss them to be warm. Just shake hands with them, or whatever you want to do, pat them on the back. A little warmth is nice. People don't really get enough of that. Working in cold office settings and in our kind of culture here in America, we tend to be pretty much aloof anyway. But that's, I just wanted to explain that's what it means. If you see a translation that says shake hands with people, it's not a good translation. It may not convey what is true here because politicians, for example, are not conveying anything in their handshake but give me a vote, you know, that's all they're conveying. Moving on here, I beseech you, brethren, to be watchful concerning those who bring dissension and stumbling blocks in regard to the teaching which you have learned, and avoid them. There are people in the body that are contentious. They, wherever they go, they sow discord and dissension. They always want to debate and argue and so forth. And he says, just stay away from them. Just stay away from them. It's not appropriate to get into debates and arguments in the body. It's, you know, especially in taking the matters of theology. Seems like the less people know, the more they want to argue with you about it. But in the body, you know, somebody raises a point about a doctrine that they have a special interest in, and somebody else disagrees with them, and so the fight is on. And I would just say that no, we don't really, any of us know anything about it anyway very much, so just leave people be. If they don't agree with your particular point of view, just don't worry about it. But the kind of people that come into a group and sow dissension, I've had to deal with a lot of people like that in the Bible studies. And I try to make short work of them because it's not conducive to the fellowship to just come in and debate something in a public meeting. So people that raise questions just for the sake of an argument are going to be dealt with on that basis. If a person raises an honest question that they're really concerned about, even if it's a question that questions what I'm saying, if a person really wants to know and they say, well, this is what you say, but how come then you've got this verse or that verse? If I think they're sincere, I'll go along with them and sometimes I'll spend an entire session helping people understand a particular question. But if the person's just going to be argumentative, then we cut them off pretty fast because that's not profitable to the people in the group. And thereby I protect you, you see. We haven't had too much of that here. But in some meetings I've had some problems. A lot of people say, well, we leave that to the Spirit. But that's a cop-out because 1 Corinthians 12 says, or 14 rather, says that the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is, that there's an orderliness that we're responsible for. I'm responsible for keeping order in a meeting. If I let it get out of hand, then I'm to blame for that. The Lord has given a responsibility to be a leader in a meeting, and so you take the job. You know, you do your job. The issue here is that We need to avoid contention, and the main thing that I have to say is, for the most part, nobody really knows all that much about anything to make an argument worthwhile. We'll move on from that. These people, he says, that are bringing about dissension in the body of believers, he says, such ones do not serve Christ, but their own belly. Now, that isn't literally saying that they're commercial or that they're doing it for any material gain. What it really means is that they're in a fleshly relationship. If people bring dissension through focusing on the mind, they're really focusing on a weak instrument anyway. I've often said to you that while we have truth in our inner spirit because we have Christ there, the capacity of the brain to articulate absolute truth is pretty limited. It's there, but we can't get it out very well. The problem in the church today, the reason there's so much dissension and fragmentation in the church, is that too much weight is put on our ability to say what we mean and to speak with and to be articulate. Of course, the argument immediately comes up by some, well, I trust the Spirit to speak through me. That is the most presumptuous and fatuous attitude that I can imagine, because this person is saying thereby, I'm the one that the Spirit communicates through and not you. See? And you get that from each side. So here's on one side of a theological question, as a certain individual said, who leads a meeting as a layman. He said, well, I don't need to know the Greek Testament because the Lord gives me the understanding here. Well, that's what you call a backhanded slap, you know. I'm saying, well, you've gone to all the trouble of learning the Greek, because you don't get, the Lord doesn't speak through you, He speaks through me. I don't need the Greek. Whereas my attitude was, I'm going to learn everything I can about the Bible and about history and about psychology and science and everything I can assimilate in my brain. I'm going to learn it so that I have some fighting chance of articulating the truth. But if I come to you on the basis that I don't need to know anything because the Spirit just tells me what to say, you may be in danger. I assume and understand that the Spirit has to take the word and make it effective. But argumentation in the church and debate and dissension comes of the conviction that each side has that they are the true spokespersons for Christ and not the other group. Now, if what you believe is based upon a very careful and honest study of the Word, then that's something else. So here, as I speak to you with a certain amount of background and knowledge, if somebody comes along who is in the same position, if, for example, one of my professors in Greek or something would come here to this meeting sometime, and we're sitting here talking about it, and they would take exception to something I'm saying, I would give place to them. I'd say, well, maybe you know more about it than I do. But if somebody takes exception to what I see because they are coming from the Spirit and I'm not, then I'm going to cut them off the faucet there, because that's only going to sow dissension. All right? Well, just a word there about the matter of dissension. There are people that sow dissension among the believers, and the very fact that the matter comes through with dissension and contention may be the best indicator that they're not really coming from the Spirit. The end issue of all that we've been talking about is that we are a family of believers fellowshipping like so, and we are not professional technicians of Christianity. Some things we understand and some things we don't. Some things we do well in and some things we don't. But in all of this, we are together in the Spirit in Christ, and we do the best we can to function at that level.